But my question is this, my observation, I just want to know if you, what you think of this. It is in the church, two of the things that are missing the most is an understanding, a robust understanding of the fact that we are created in the image of God. And the second thing is an understanding of the sovereignty of God. But on my first observation, I just, am I just paranoid, or is that something that you see also, that we lack an understanding of the beauty of knowing, or trying to know as much as we can, what it means to be created in the image of God?
I think it's a foundational issue. I really do. I think it's one of these things. You know, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, a book everyone in this room should read, it's very short. He said, what we think of when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Did you catch it? Catch it? What you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. That's interesting, because how you perceive who God is actually is reflective of who you see you are. Now, not because we want to be like God or be gods ourselves. The pantheists say that. The pantheists say we're not created in God's image. We actually are God. That all of us are God, not just gods, plural, but we're all the one God. You and me are all the same God. And we're going to eventually realize that. The Christian message is specifically saying that we are created separately, but in God's image. We don't resemble him in every way. But we bear that now that we have a reflective splendor, that there's something about us that says we have a relational aspect to us. Yes, some animals are pack animals. Some animals mourn the loss of their dead. We see that with whales. We see that with other kinds of animals. We actually can have a concept of a history with that person, of the value of humanity. And if we lose sight of that image of God, then I think it results in some very serious things. One, we either replace him and think that we are him, or two, we actually delve into despair and start to think of ourselves very mechanistically. I'll give you two examples of this, Dick, before I go on to the next part. Daniel Dennett is an avowed atheist, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism that he's called, and he believes that we're all just basically chemical machines, that we're our actions, our beliefs, all these things are a result of neurons firing in a certain way. We react to stimuli. We're basically just sophisticated machines, and you can explain human consciousness by chemicals and neurons. Then there's another atheist, his name is Raymond Tallis, who wrote a book called Aping Mankind, where he disagrees fundamentally with that. He thinks there's something special about us, but he can't explain it naturalistically. He says, there's got to be a natural explanation, but I don't know what it is. I have a suggestion. That's there. So Dennett wants to remove that image from us and make us like other animals. We're just sophisticated animals. Tallis recognizes that there's a value to us. There's something better about us that's better, a soulishness about us that makes us better than animals and different than animals. But they both are striving because they're both denying that we're in the image of God. So you can see the tension to reductionism and this tension to avoid reductionism, and neither one of them can explain that we're actually both. We're physical, but we're also spiritual as well. And I think that we end up in this camp sometimes where we think we're just machines and we treat each other like that. Then we have this other belief that we're great and we deify ourselves. And the reality is, because we're made in God's image, not an exact replica of God, but made in his image, we're in between. We're both physical and spiritual. There's something physical about us that decays over time, but one day won't in the resurrection. But there's also something spiritual about us that transcends the physical. So we're both at the same time. And because we're made in God's image, we don't look just like him, but we reflect him in some way. And if we don't, if we get away from that, we lose sight of the whole story. The idea that we're made in God's image actually makes sense of the fact that God rescues us from ourselves. If we weren't made in God's image, then we're just like deer or muskrats or whatever. Pick an animal. God doesn't redeem muskrats. He didn't die for the sake of muskrats and for their sin. In fact, they don't have sin because they're not made in his image. There's no moral quality to them because we're made in God's image. Now our moral choices matter. And to finish the point off really quickly is this. You can know that your moral choices matter because there's a cross. If your moral choices didn't matter objectively, there'd be no cross. The cross tells you that your choices matter.
Yeah, I made reference to the fact that I'm a little slow earlier. And I've been a Christian for well over 40 years, and yet, you know, it's been in the last few years that I've contemplated. I know you and Ravi both talk about this particular issue a lot. And because I think our culture in particular needs that beauty of that message. Come on, come and ask a question. Are we going to take one or two? Oh. Abby?
I was just, Mr. Pence gave me a book and I did a short study.
What's the name of the book?
Understanding the Times.
Oh.
And it has a short chapter about Islam, and I found it very helpful. One thing that I noticed is that one problem Muslims have with believing in Jesus is that God would not punish him for our sin. Mm-hmm. And the Bible also touches on this in Leviticus, saying that the father will not die for the son's sin, vice versa. It will be on their own head. So my question, I would like to know how you would answer, why would God punish the whole world for one man's sin and then punish one man for the whole world's sin?
Mm-hmm. Great. Well, a couple of things. First, it's a curious thing. I, as a Muslim, by the way, I had this very same objection. I thought the cross was a terribly unjust thing. It doesn't make any sense. Why would he who does the crime is the one who should do the time? You've always heard that, right? And I used to say that all the time. It doesn't make any sense. But there's actually a problem. As a Muslim, I said, if you came yesterday, you would have heard me quote Surah 35, verse 45 of the Quran, where it says that if God were to judge men according to what they deserve, he would not leave on the back of the earth even one living thing. Now, that's interesting all by itself, because he's saying he doesn't do that, but if he were to do that and he'd be just in doing it, everything would die, because our sin somehow taints the natural world. Do I know how that works exactly? I don't know how that works exactly, but I will tell you this. The natural world exists. It holds us in a special esteem. When you say that sin actually pollutes the world, what you're saying is that humanity has something special about them. God didn't create us for the deer. God didn't create us for the sake of elm trees. He created those for us. It's the opposite. And sometimes I think if we think that our actions don't affect the natural world, we put ourselves in with the natural world as if we're just on the same par as them. We're not on par with the natural world, the rest of the natural world. We have something that's different about us that means that we are the ones who have dominion over it. Genesis talks about this. We are to subdue the land and make it serve us. But it's not ours to get. We don't own it. God owns it. And so we have to do it responsibly. But it is ours to subdue, because God has made these things for our sake. It's interesting that he made those things first, and then he made humanity, because he's preparing the world for our arrival. But so why does our sin affect that? Because it's made for us. And it will. And our specialness means that our moral good choices and our moral bad choices have ramifications. So why does God judge the rest of the world based on what we've done? Because our actions have consequences for the thing that he's made for us. But now, how is it fair that one person should pay the price for someone else? You look at the Levitical law, and you mentioned it earlier in your question. If you look at the Levitical law, when God says the father will not pay for the sins of the son, nor the son for the sins of the father, said that five times fast, nor the son for the sins of the father, what is he saying there? He's saying that those who are not willing to pay the price won't be dragged kicking and screaming to pay a price they didn't actually incur, because they weren't willing to do that. But the cross is zero like that. It's not like that at all. Jesus didn't come to the cross kicking and screaming and saying, no, I don't want to do this. Don't let me do this. I don't want to do this. What are you doing making me pay this price? That's not what happened. He did it willingly. Now, people might say, well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, that's in John's Gospel. It's in the Gospels. Now, why did he say that? What did he say exactly? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup he's talking about? God's wrath. He says later on, though, in the same prayer, but if it not be possible, then your will be done. What he's saying is that if there was another way for them to be saved without me experiencing your wrath, do it. But I'm telling you, he's acknowledging there is no other way. Now, why did he say it at all? It's interesting. Look at John chapter 11. You see the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes. Lazarus is dead. Jesus actually waits for a while, and Lazarus dies. almost like he wanted it to happen. I'm not saying he did, but I think he waited for a while to see the power of God displayed. So he comes into the village. Everyone's wailing. They've already wrapped Lazarus in the cloths. He's in the tomb, and Jesus comes, and then the women came up to him, Lazarus' relatives, his sisters, say, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. You know, we're wailing and weeping and all these things. Jesus prays out loud and says that, you know, Father, I know you always hear me, but I say these things so that they can hear me talk to you, so that when I pray out loud, they'll know you answer me. In other words, he speaks sometimes to God, not so that he and God can be the only audience, but so there's a peripheral audience, that those around him can hear Jesus' words. So we know that Jesus prays sometimes for the sake of other people to hear the prayer. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays within earshot of his disciples so they can know just how awful this is going to be. So they know the wrath is coming, and it's so bad, the Bible says, he sweats drops of blood, a thing called hematidrosis. And where stress is so intense that the capillaries on your skin actually bust and you sweat blood. So they could know that. So he didn't say it because, I don't want to go. He's saying, this is going to be so awful that I would ask for this to be released from me if it was possible, but it's not, and I'm going to do it anyway, and I want them to hear it. That's why he prays that prayer. And then he goes to that cross willingly. Now, how is that just? Let me tell you this. We do this all the time in this country. As a lawyer, I'll just give you a legal example. All the time. We do it all the time. Let's say you want to rent property from me. I'm a landlord, okay? I'm a landlord, and I have this beautiful property, and you want to rent it from me. But you have broken every lease you've ever signed, and your credit report is terrible. You have tons of debt, all these problems with your credit report, and you want to get a property from me. I'm not leasing you my property, because within 3 months, you're going to end up welching on the rent. But along comes a billionaire who's always paid his debts, has no debts of his own to pay, has everything squared away, and says, I'll be a co-signer, what's called a guarantor. I will willingly sign this document so when he defaults on his payments, you can come after me. Now, if you default on the payment, am I unjust for going after the guy who said you can come after me? No. He signed up for it. He said, I'll pay his payment. It's completely fair because he was willing to do it. Now, in that transaction, the guy who welts on the lease might get off scot-free, might not, who knows. But in the Christian perspective, the transaction is actually better because not only does Jesus pay the Father, which is why the Trinity is so important, Father and Son, a real transaction happens. Jesus pays the Father, but the one who was guaranteed for doesn't get off scot-free because Jesus says, I'll sign this loan for you, but understand something. When you say okay, I get to change you. You get to be sanctified by me. You're not walking away. Now, if you really don't mean it, the debt is not paid. But if you do mean it, you're going to be changed. There's a consequence. It's fair.
Dr. Murray, a warning. Abby is going to be in the fifth session, and by that time, she's going to have read the whole book.
Oh, boy.
So you better be ready.
All right, Abby. I'm getting ready.
I'm going to ask that we have two questions from two of my friends, Tony, and then Pastor Rich, and then we'll finish.
Yep.
Thanks for coming.
Sure.
I like what you said about not standing against our challengers, but with our challengers. Mm-hmm. And I was intrigued when you talked about the homosexual conversation coming up quite a bit, and it is, you know, everywhere.
Yeah.
And how you got someone from being a challenger to someone that was crying that you were praying with. Mm-hmm. You probably don't have an hour to go through everything, but just to hear an outline and know where you
are
with that.
Well, wow. Ask a hard one once in a while, guys. Sheesh. I'll tell you what, interesting, Tony, is that when I gave that answer, when I was talking to that girl, it was during a Q&A. I didn't give a lecture on it. It was during a Q&A. We were at University of Central Oklahoma, and my colleague, Stuart McAllister, was talking about Jesus among other gods. Basically, he was talking about how different worldviews are different and not all the same. The same-sex issue was not even the topic, not at all. Well, I joined in for Q&A. It was me, Stuart, and a colleague named Andy Bannister from Canada. We were all there on the stage answering the questions. So Stuart gave the talk. We answered the questions, and it went Stuart, Andy, me. Stuart, Andy, me in terms of the questions. Well, up walks this girl, you know, sort of crazy colored hair, some metal in her face, that kind of thing, I think. clearly sort of a counterculture kind of a person, which I'm fine with. I've got people who I'm related to who are like that. I'm just terrified of needles. That's why I don't have anything. I'm kidding. Anyway, she walks up to the microphone, and she's trembling. When she comes up, she's actually shaking. I thought it was just nervousness. But she says, you talk about different religions and different systems of belief. And I've looked everywhere, and I've never found the answer I need. Can you tell me, does Christianity have anything to offer me when it comes to homosexuality? Now, clearly, she's not asking it in a vacuum. She's asking about herself. She says it with a trembling voice. And it happens to be my turn to answer the question. And so Andy goes, you're up, big guy. Great, thanks. So I get up there, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. So I said, you know, here's how I outlined the answer. It was very brief, and I'm going to give you the answer I gave to her. The answer, we begin this way. We're talking about different worldviews, okay, and different religious systems. And you want to look and see where the answers are. Now, only so many worldviews can offer you an answer to this kind of a question. And there's only so many to choose from. After a while, you're done with your exhaustive search. So take a look at atheism, for example. Many atheists are very pro-homosexual marriage and all these other things, which I don't understand exactly. Because Dawkins has said, I quoted for you earlier, we are machines for propagating DNA. It's every living object's sole reason for living. But in a same-sex attracted relationship, by definition, you can't propagate DNA. So you're an evolutionary. He even called it a Darwinian misfiring. So does that make you feel good? Valued? I don't think it does. But he's very pro-gay marriage and that kind of thing. I'm not sure I understand how he can be that way, but there you have it. It's logically inconsistent. Then you go to the pantheistic worldviews of Hinduism, Buddhism, and all these things, and there are some respect for certain same-sex behaviors, but not systemically so. In fact, when it was one of the royal family members called Manvendra in India came out as gay, his mother, one of the royal family members, issued a press statement that said, if anyone calls Manvendra my son in public, I will sue them. And they were burning him in effigy. They didn't burn him specifically, but they burned an effigy of him in response to this, that he's gay. And you go to Islam and all these things. Islam does not sanction same-sex attractions at all either. I told her, if you were in Riyadh right now, Saudi Arabia, you couldn't ask that question publicly. So you're not going to get it there. Now, what does Christianity say about it? Christianity does have some limits on sexuality, and it does say some statements that I'm not going to compromise on. You look at Leviticus, you look at Romans, you look at all these different places where it places the boundaries on sexual behavior. But here's the issue. My first question for you is this. Is anything wrong with anything? Because again, we go back to that morality issue. Because you're raising the question saying, is it right or wrong to be allowed to be involved in same-sex behaviors? But number two, is it wrong to discriminate or to prohibit same-sex behaviors? That's a question of objective moral values. And as I said before, objective moral values don't exist unless God exists. Otherwise, it's your preference, because now it's fashionable and okay and even legal now. This is before the decision came about. Even legal now to be married and be same-sex. But 60 years ago, it was wrong. If there's no God, then it's a matter of human opinion. In 60 more years, maybe it's wrong again. So your question is a valid question, and the way you're asking it is asking for an objective reality. But if we're all there is, it's going to shift one day again too. It'll all shift again. So your question self-destructs unless there's that foundation for it, and I think that's God. Now, I believe that God has spoken, and that God has spoken in the Bible, and he says things about it's one man, one woman in marriage. Now, why did he do that? That's the question. Why does he say what he says? To look at the Bible and stop looking at the prohibitions in the Bible as mere prohibitions. That's icky. I don't like it. Kill those people. Know what it says. The reason why the Bible says what it says about marriage and about sexuality is not as a prohibition of behavior, but as a protection of the sacred. Not prohibiting something, it's protecting something. You see, the reason why we lost the culture war on this is because we were anti-this and anti-that, okay? We were anti these various things, and they were pro-love. And everyone's pro-love, right? How can you not be pro-love? You see the language war? They've already won because they're pro-love and we're anti-love. Well, we're not anti-love. We're people who believe in a God who loves everyone. How can we be anti-love? So we lost that battle on that phrase. Then when we decided we're going to be pro-something, what are we pro? We're pro-traditional marriage. Does that get anybody excited? Really? I'm pro an institution? Now, I'm pro-traditional marriage. But here's the thing. The Bible is not pro-traditional marriage. The Bible is pro-people. Traditional marriage protects the sacredness of people. For two reasons. Why is marriage sacred? Why is sexuality sacred? One, sexuality between a man and a woman is the only way other people made in God's image are created. So I told her, you are sacred. You are beautiful and valuable. Not because of your physical appearance, not because of your emotional state, because you bear God's image. And the only way another one like you is made is when a man and a woman come together and create another beautiful one just like you. God wants that for you. That's beautiful and it's sacred. But now, why is it within the bonds of marriage, not just willy-nilly? Because sexuality tied to life means that the act itself is sacred, but also that marriage bond. You know, when you look at what Jesus says, and asked about divorce, he says, have you not read that in the beginning he made them, male and female he made them, in his image he made them male and female? That's what he says. Why did he say male and female twice? It's obvious he's talking about Adam and Eve. The Jews of his day knew Adam and Eve, male and female. Why are you repeating it? Because he's making a point. He made them in his image. Being a female is valuable in and of itself. It's beautiful and sacred because it reflects God. Being a male is valuable by virtue of being male because it reflects God. That means that you and I can't interchange each other. You can't swap out a male for your relationship with a female because she's different than him, and he brings something to the table that she doesn't. But then I can't swap you out for a male in my relationship because you are valuable by virtue of your femaleness that I can't get some other way. So your femaleness is sacred, and his maleness is sacred. And when you swap him out willy-nilly, you violate that sacredness. God wants that sacredness for you and for me. And I said one last thought. From a Christian perspective, what happens in the last day, the judgment? But what happens after that? Judgment isn't the last bit of it. A marriage. Unity of diversity. You have a God who is unity in diversity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, unity in diversity, who creates us male and female to become one flesh. The Bible says echad, to become an echad, a flesh, a unity of diversities. A unification of diversities. Marriage reflects God. Because God is a unity of diversity, marriage reflects a unity of diversity. And then the ultimate marriage is the everlasting, unchanging, pure, holy God marrying a very finite, very limited, very impure bride that he has now purified, a unity of diversity forever. God wants that for you. And she cried her eyes out. I spoke in another place, and there was a gay man in the audience, and he was crying as well. I didn't see him. I didn't know him. I talked to him afterwards some months later. But my assistant was there, and she said, why are you crying? Did he offend you? Did he upset you? And he said, no one's ever told me I was made in God's image before. That's why it's so important.
You know, I know you're getting tired of sitting. Give us a couple more minutes. When Sean McDowell was with us over a year ago, he challenged me and some of the rest of us to read both sides. Tony's question touches on something that is rampant and important in our culture. And I think that the important thing is that we think deeply about this issue so that we can speak with wisdom, God's wisdom, with grace, but with something that will help heal. So I've read Matthew Vine's book. Thank you, Mr. McDowell. He challenged me. And five others. And it's one of the reasons that we're spending the time we are in July and again in November with Christopher and have with Sean and John and you, because it's an important, important issue. It is very difficult to withstand a non-discrimination issue for 14 weeks in the Billings City Council and still love them. I'm still learning. One last question Pastor Rich has for us.
I wanted to thank you for that dissertation. That was very good.
Thank you.
What is, in regards to Sharia law, does it come from the Quran or what's its basis? And then how does that relate to a dedicated, faithful Muslim?
Mm. Well, that second part's hard to answer because there's no like sort of according to Hoyle, this is how you act in terms of Sharia law. The Sharia is it's based on the Quran. It's interpretations of the Quran and the Hadith. The Hadith are a collection of the sayings and actions of Muhammad that were collected by six main sources, two of which the most common, Bukhari and Muslim, are a collection of thousands of Hadith. Hadith comes from the word hadatha, which means an occurrence or a conversation. So it's recording of conversations that Muhammad had or explanations he had about what the Quran says about certain things or the way a Muslim should act in certain circumstances. And there's a lot of them. There are some inauthentic hadith, there are authentic hadith, and even among the authentic, there are weak and strong ones. And they're based on tradition, like it's called the isnad. It's the chain by which the tradition came to us. So it's not written down. It was written down about 150 years, 200 years after Muhammad's death. But it was formulated by oral tradition. So you take the hadith corpus, take the Quran, and a thing called the sunnah. The sunnah is the life of Muhammad, and the sirah is the life of Muhammad in the traditions of Muhammad. And so you take all of this, and then you have six schools of thought in terms of Islamic jurisprudence. And it's a very jurisprudential. It's theological, but very jurisprudential. Law is far more important than theology in Islam. So you have the Hanbali and the Hanafi and all these different schools, the Ja'fari for the Shia, and they're different in terms of, they have the same base, but they have differences with regard to their level of conservatism or strict adherence to the literal word of the letter of the law. So the Ja'fari, for example, of the Shia, tends to be a little more liberal on certain things. Now, not liberal in the sense of like Barack Obama liberal. I mean like liberal compared to classical like Hanbali or Hanafi schools of Sharia. This is a long, sorry, it's a complicated issue, a lot of different names you're not going to remember. There's different interpretations of the law. There's six different schools, and within those schools you have even more different interpretations of the law. Now, does that say, oh, well, that's all bunk? Well, just hold on a second. Remember something. We have 50 states in this country. We have one constitution, 50 constitutions per state. They're all a little different. Then we have common law in each different state. There's a foundational base upon which we agree, but then there are some differences here and there. Talking about this law we're talking about in Billings, well, there was a law in Georgia that was vetoed by the governor there. So it's different depending on the expression of that, much like the American jurisprudential system. There's a base, but there's different interpretations of that. Now, if you look at all the schools of law in Sharia, for example, all of them actually advocate the killing of apostates, depending on certain circumstances. All of them will advocate certain punishments or capital offenses and these kind of things. But they're different also in some other ways as well. So if you're talking about a particular Muslim, you'd have to ask, well, what school do you actually ascribe to? Now, here's the interesting thing. If you talk to a Muslim, you're walking down the street and talk to a Muslim in America, which of the jurisprudential schools do you belong to? He'd say, what? What are you talking about? Are you Hanbali, Hanafi, Ja'fari? Which one are you? And they'd be like, I don't know. But some might know. Some might say, this is the one I ascribe to. So it depends on the Muslim you're talking about. Now, how does that affect the life of a Muslim? Sometimes they're very strict with it. For example, in their giving. Now, the Sharia law, I think sometimes we think that Sharia law we say Sharia, we equal it with terrorism. Sharia is very comprehensive corpus. Inheritance laws are a part of the Sharia. The dietary restrictions, there are some Muslims who, for example, don't eat shellfish, but they will eat shrimp. They won't eat lobster because they're bottom feeders, but they will eat shrimp because they swim. Others say, nope, no shellfish at all. Others will give a thing called, they'll give the zakat, which is the almsgiving, one of the five pillars of Islam, but then Shia will add a thing called hummus. Hummus is when you add a fifth to that and then you change your charitable giving structure based on that. That's all part of the Sharia. So, it's all interpretations of a lot of things. Some of it has to do with interacting with non-Muslims as well. So I think we have to disabuse ourselves of this idea that Sharia equals how do terrorists act? That's not it. There's a lot more to it than that. But I know some devout Muslims who don't want to institute Sharia law in America. They don't want to do that. And others who do. or at least allow for the possibility for Muslims to live that way. So how does it apply to every Muslim? It applies depending on the Muslim's devotion to that specific Sharia component of it. And even within that, there's differences there. I think that this is one of these things, my personal view, is that we hype up too much in this country and sometimes don't hype up enough. We have to find a balance between these two things as well. Is that an easy answer? I'm sorry, I wish it was more clear. I'm sure it's clear as mud right now. But the answer is that if you were to ask an American, what's your view of the Constitution? Ask 1,200 Americans what their view of the Constitution is and wait till you see the answer.
Good. Thank you so much for investing in Montana and Wyoming.
Pleasure.
Thank you for coming. I'm sure we've got you half tired. help us bless him by giving us a check if you can. We'll see you the 22nd of July. Blessings.